What do you think of when you think of sin? If you had to explain to another person what it is to sin against God, what would you tell them in as simple of terms as possible? Jot that down really quick, and when you write that down, maybe make a note next to that and denote that that is your definition. That was your original perspective on sin. The reason we're doing this is because as we continue through Acts chapter 12, we're going to see this morning a perspective on sin that is a little bit different than what you might be thinking right now. Acts chapter 12 presents us with a scenario, a situation where we get a unique perspective on sin. It might change our definition of sin just a little bit. And this is not to say that the definition you've just been writing down is incorrect. This is a different perspective to help us understand more what it means to sin against God. I think that's going to be helpful to us this morning. Hopefully you've had enough time to write that down. Let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 18. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, and the word of God says, "Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for allowing us to worship you this morning. Lord, thank you for giving us your word by your grace, for allowing us to have it open in front of us, for allowing us to study it, to learn more about you, to learn more about Christ, to learn more about how to live in such a way as to honor you and to bring you glory. God, we pray that you would be pleased with our time of study, and that in turn, Lord, you would use it to edify us, to grow us, to sanctify us, so that every day we might live the lives that you're calling us to live. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. What's interesting, when you get to Acts chapter 12, verse 18, is it puts the focus back on Herod. And if you remember from the beginning of Acts chapter 12, it's talking about Herod and how he is persecuting the church. Verse 1 tells us that at that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Herod, at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, we see that he has this idea of how he wants things to go. Herod's got his own plan. He's got his own view of how everything should work out. And he's executing his own plan. He's persecuting the church. He's killing Christians. He kills James, the brother of John. He arrested Peter. And what we talked about last week was that when he arrested Peter to do the same thing to Peter that he did to James. He wanted to kill Peter as well. Herod is working out his own plan. And what we see as we go through Acts chapter 12 is that Herod's plan was very different than what God's plan was. The will of Herod did not line up with the will of God. You see, Herod was attempting to accomplish his purposes. Herod was seeking to exalt himself and make himself great. Herod was focused on what Herod wanted. I wonder if that sounds familiar to any of us this morning. We see very clearly that Herod had a specific plan to persecute the church because it pleased the Jewish people, and he wanted them to look on him with favor. That's what was driving his persecution. But all of it was about him being exalted as the political leader that he was. He wasn't concerned about the will of God. He wasn't concerned about the plan of God. And now we get back to verse 18, and we find out that after God worked sovereignly to accomplish his purposes, by the way, God will always accomplish his purposes, the spotlight is back on Herod. And it tells us that when Herod realized what happened, he examined the sentries. He questioned the soldiers who were guarding the prison. And then he put them to death. And so we see Herod continuing to execute his own plan. He doesn't care that it's unjust. He doesn't care that what he's doing is wrong and evil, that these soldiers did nothing wrong. He cares about how it made them look that Peter was able to escape this prison. And so unjustly, he puts these guards to death. Then he goes down from Judea to Caesarea. It says he spent some time there. Verse 20 says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food." Now what we've seen from Herod so far in Acts chapter 12 shows us very clearly that Herod is nothing short of a narcissist. Herod is all about Herod. He's all about himself and what he wants, what he desires, what will make him great, what will make people look on him with favor. Herod is living in his own little world, and he's not concerned about anyone else. And the last thing that a narcissist needs is someone who depends on them. But that's exactly what's going on. Tyre and Sidon, these people are depending on Herod to supply food to their countries. And their leaders have to go to Herod, and they have to try to appease Herod, because they know if they can't get Herod to look on them with favor, their people are going to be in serious trouble, and they might begin to starve to death. And so they go to Herod, and he's kind of got a captive audience, if you will. And in verse 21, it says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And as Herod is talking to this group of people that desperately needs his help, they begin flattering him. And they say in verse 22, the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. They were so concerned with pleasing Herod that they began to offer up to him praises that belong to God alone. Well, we see that Herod did not mind this one bit. We read verse 23 and it tells us immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Herod didn't stop them. And not only did he not stop their praises, he accepted their praises. He received them as though they belonged to him. And you see what Herod has done in this passage is showing us the very heart of sin. And this is where we're right now in the perspective on sin that this passage is showing. Look again at verse 23. The all-important phrase here in verse 23 is because he did not give God the glory. Why did God strike Herod down? Notice there are other people in this passage that are sinning. But God is pointing out the heart of Herod. Herod did not care whether or not God received the glory that he did. And this is the heart of all sin. So if you have your outline or if you made a note on something else, look at that note, and under what you wrote as your definition or description of sin, I want to talk about what we see in this passage. How this passage defines sin is that sin is anything that steals God's glory. Sin is anything in your life that takes the glory that belongs to God and puts it somewhere else. In Herod's case, he received it as his own. He wanted it. He wanted to be glorified. He wanted to be exalted. He wanted people to praise and honor him. He considered himself worthy of all of those things. And maybe we live in such a way that we want to bring ourselves glory. Maybe we want a nice house so that people will look at us, be jealous of what we have. Maybe we want the nice car for the same reason. Sin is anything that takes glory from God and puts it somewhere else. And that's exactly what Herod has done. But we don't just see this in Acts chapter 12. We actually see this all through human history. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 3, we know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man. This is where mankind commits its first sins. Adam and Eve fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. Have you ever noticed what it was that tempted them to sin? We know that the serpent is there talking to Eve. The serpent is tempting Eve. Have you noticed how he goes about doing that? Genesis chapter 3 verse 5 says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. What was the temptation that led to the very first sin? It was the temptation to be like God. There's a temptation to have for themselves some of the glory that belonged to God and God alone. That is the heart of sin. It is that we want what doesn't belong to us. We want what belongs to God, and so we're willing to take it from him. Sin is simply stealing glory away from God, and that's what Herod is doing in this passage. And what we see in verse 23 is point number one on your outline this morning. It says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Number one on your outline this morning, God punishes sinners for his glory. God punishes sinners for his glory. This is a quiet room this morning. I didn't expect anything less. When I put the very first word on your outline was sin, I kind of knew what I was getting myself into. We don't like to talk about sin. And we certainly don't like to talk about God's wrath and punishment against sin unless we're talking about someone else's sin and someone else receiving wrath and someone else receiving punishment. This is something that makes us kind of uncomfortable. And a lot of times people will ask the question, why is God justified in punishing sin? How can God punish people for all eternity for their sin? Why does God do that? Why is he righteous in here? It's a question that so many of us have. And what we're seeing here is that God punishes sin so that he can protect his own glory. That's your next fill in the blank. God's wrath is used to protect his glory from glory stealers. Our sin is anything that steals glory from God. So why does God punish sinners? It is to stop people from stealing the glory that belongs to him. We need to understand that God is a God who is jealous for his own namesake. He is jealous for his glory. He does not want his glory going anywhere else. God's greatest concern is his own glory. Which is why the Bible tells us in multiple places that everything in God's creation was created to give him glory. The central purpose of the universe that God has made is to bring glory to him. And this seems unnatural to us. Why would God be so concerned about his glory? Isn't that narcissistic? No. It would be narcissistic for you because you're not holy. You're not perfect. You're not righteous. You're not deserving of glory. But all those things that you're not, God is. So God has every right to be concerned for his glory. He has every right to protect his own name, to protect his own glory, and stop people from stealing his glory. And that's exactly why God uses his wrath against sin. It is to stop people from stealing his glory. And that's exactly what God does with Herod. Now, for as uncomfortable as we get talking about the wrath of God, as I mentioned, a lot of times we're okay with talking about the wrath of God as long as it's aimed at someone that we don't particularly care for. For example, I mean, think about this situation. Herod was a political leader at the time, and he is leading according to an evil heart and an evil plan. He wants glory for himself. He's not honoring God, and he's doing things that are sinful in his position. He's abusing his power. He's doing all kinds of things that are not uncommon to the political leaders that we have today. And I bet if I was to say that there are some political leaders today that probably deserve the same wrath that God gives Herod in this passage, I bet I could get a few amens from that, couldn't I? Aren't there some political leaders that are doing the same thing? We would look at them and say that they deserve the same wrath? Sounds like some people knew that was a setup. Because I know there's some people that you're thinking it. You're not going to say it, but you're thinking it. Because I've heard those conversations. See, sometimes, as uncomfortable as God's wrath makes us, sometimes we are willing to revel in God's wrath. Sometimes we're willing to celebrate God's wrath. And sometimes we will even desire God to bring his wrath against someone else. Dare I say this? Sometimes we will ask God to do it. Have you ever asked God to bring his wrath against another sinner? Have you ever seen something so heinous that it stopped you in your tracks and all you could do was say, God, punish that person? It's not very common. I didn't expect to see any answer, is it? Seen it. Heard it. I know that we do it from time to time. See, sometimes we're tempted to celebrate God's wrath and ask for God's wrath. And what we forget is that we deserve it just as much as the next person. It's easy to look at Herod and point our finger at Herod and focus on how evil he is. And it would be really easy to compare Herod to the political leaders today and point our finger at some of the things that we might see going on in the news. No matter what you see in someone else's life, you are just as deserving of the wrath of God against your sin. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes something just incredibly, incredibly profound. And actually, if you look at the beginning of 1 Timothy, verse 1, Paul starts this by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. That's how he describes himself in his greeting. Then we get to verse 15. And Paul writes, the same is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There might not be anything about that part of the verse that sticks out to you, but it's what he says next. It's really profound. He says, of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul knew that he could not desire for God to show wrath to any other sinner. Because the Apostle Paul had the mindset that no matter who he looked at, he was always the worst sinner in the room. No matter who he might compare himself to, he was always just as deserving of God's wrath against his sin. So here's your next fill in the blank. It's a very simple question. When you evaluate your life, are you the worst of all sinners? Are you the foremost? Are you the chief? Are you just as deserving of God's wrath as any other person? Or have you put yourself on a pedestal and acted like you're not as bad as they are? God punished them. They deserve it more than me. You see, our perspective on God's wrath changes dramatically when we realize that it should be aimed at us. And when we remember that we deserve God's wrath just as much as any other person, that should be what motivates our evangelism. That should be what drives us to go out with the gospel. Again, number one, God punishes sinners for his glory. God uses his wrath to stop people from stealing his glory. And the Bible makes it clear we are all guilty of doing this. And so we're all just as deserving of the wrath of God. But Luke is not done writing in this passage. Look at verse 24. He says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Notice verse 24 starts with the word but. Luke is intentionally displaying a contrast between the option in verse 23 and the option in verse 24. In verse 23, Luke is showing the wrath of God against sin that we all deserve. And in verse 24, he's showing something completely different. You see, at the same time that God was punishing this sinner, Herod, at the same time that God was putting an end to his glory stealing by using his wrath, God was putting an end to people stealing his glory in a completely different way in other areas. See, God doesn't just put a stop to glory stealing by using his wrath. God also puts a stop to glory stealing by showing his grace. And that's exactly what happens in verse 24. At the same time that God is punishing sinners, it says the word of God increased and multiplied. Which means that while God was doing that, he was also saving sinners by his grace. Now that's number two on your outline. God punishes sinners for his glory. Number two, God saves and renews sinners for his glory. We're all deserving of the wrath of God. And God could deliver his wrath to any one of us in an instant and stop us once and for all from stealing the glory that he deserves. But we see in Scripture over and over and over again that while God is jealous for his glory, he doesn't just get it back by using his wrath, he also gets it back by using his grace. And while Herod received God's wrath, there were many, many, many others in other areas that were receiving his grace and hearing the message of the gospel and trusting in Christ. Your next fill in the blank, under number two, God's grace increases God's glory. God's grace increases God's glory through the gospel message. See, what we don't realize is that every time the gospel goes out to another person, God's glory is being increased. Every time we tell a person about what Christ has done, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, God's glory is being increased because we're showing the grace of God to that person. Saves and renews sinners. He doesn't just punish sinners. He also saves them and renews them. He uses his grace to bring glory to himself through Christ. And sinners can receive grace only because Christ received wrath. Realize that. We talk about wrath, we talk about grace. Sometimes we forget that the only reason anyone on earth can receive God's grace is because Christ took the wrath of God for them. Why is grace available? Why is grace offered through Christ? It's not free. Christ paid for it. He bought it. He tasted the wrath of God. He bore our sins on the cross, and God poured out all of his wrath and punished all of your sins in Christ, believer. You can experience the grace of God and live in the grace of God because Christ took your place and tasted God's wrath on the cross. The reason you are saved is because Christ was hanging in your place on the cross. And God poured all of his wrath on his Son, and he glorified himself in doing that. That's why Isaiah 53 says, it pleased God to crush him. God glorified himself by crushing his Son on the cross so that anyone who would believe in him could receive his grace instead of that wrath. Everything they did to Christ, everything, is what you deserve. Believer, you have hope this morning because Christ has already tasted the wrath that belonged to you. God's grace increases God's glory through the gospel message. And what Luke has done in Acts chapter 12 is he's painted this picture, this dichotomy, and it's an eternal dichotomy. There are two choices, two options, two realities that every single person will face for all of eternity. We will either face the wrath of God or we will receive the grace of God. That's your next one blank. Every person will either face God's wrath or receive his grace. It's not a third option. It's wrath, punishment, condemnation, or it is grace, mercy, love and forgiveness through faith in Christ, faith in his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. Every person will face one of these two realities, will enter into one of these two realities, and will be there for all of eternity. Those are the only two options. So think back about point number one. Think back to the wrath of God. And think back to a moment where you may have been tempted to ask God to punish a sinner. Let me ask you this question. What if that person who had shared the gospel of Christ with you over and over and over and over and poured into you and loved you enough to tell you about Christ over and over and over for years of your life, what if that person, instead of sharing the gospel with you, had instead prayed over and over and over, God punish him? Person who loved you enough to share the gospel instead was asking God to punish you, to display his wrath against you. Church family, here's my question for all of us. Are you living to see people face God's wrath? Are you living to see people be judged and condemned and punished for all of eternity? Are you desiring that for other people that you see that you think are worse than you? Is that what you want for the people in our community? Are you living to see that? Or are you living to see people receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ? If I was to take a poll, we'd probably all write, I'm living to see people receive the grace of God. How? What about your life right now suggests that you really are? Who did you share the gospel with this week? You didn't share the gospel with anybody this week. No. You didn't really live to see somebody receive the grace of God this week. See, church, if we're not actively sharing the gospel, then what we're communicating to the rest of the world is that we can not really caring less whether or not they trusted in Christ. And we're perfectly content with them facing the wrath of God. Christian, let me ask you this. When your time in this life is over, you come to face eternity. We all have to think about the moment when we'll see our Savior face to face. Ask you this. How do you think you'll be able to look him in the eye? If you made no effort while you were here to bring other people with you. Are you living to see people face God's wrath? or are you actually living to see people receive his grace? The only way to see people receive the grace of God is to share the gospel of Christ with them. What if no one cared enough to share the gospel with you? Where would you be right now? We know that God, through Christ, saves us for eternity, but what has God saved you from in this life? Where would you be right now if no one cared enough about you to share the gospel with you? Think about that. Shouldn't we care enough about this community to share the gospel with them? Shouldn't we care enough about our family, our friends, our loved ones, our classmates, teammates, our co-workers, our neighbors, to share the gospel with them? Shouldn't it matter to us enough to impact our actions? What if no one had cared enough to share the gospel? Look at verse 25. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service." So as all this was going on, Barnabas and Saul were serving the Lord, sharing the gospel, doing the work of evangelism in another place, and they return. After that service is done, it says, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they were sent out. These believers, Barnabas and Saul, were sent out to do the work of evangelism. And that's the natural progression of grace. Number 3 on your outline. It says, God sends sinners for his glory. You see the progression. Number 1, God punishes sinners for his glory. But number 2, God doesn't just punish sinners. God also saves and renews sinners for his glory by his grace through faith in Christ. And so we have either one of those two options. And for those who have been saved by the grace of God, then we are sent out for the glory of God. I want you to look closely at number 3. I want you to do something if you have your outline in front of you. You need to cross out that word sinners. Cross that out. Right above that word sinners, 2 words. His children. And now number 3 reads, God sends his children for his glory. In verse 25, Barnabas and Saul. We know that Saul's name would later be changed to Paul. We know that Paul was the one who wrote 1 Timothy that we were just reading. We know that Paul was the one who considered himself the foremost of sinners, the chief of sinners, the worst of all sinners. Paul knew how deserving he was of God's wrath. Is he not a sinner in this passage? Of course he is. But by the grace of God, he is no longer treated by God like a sinner. God instead treats him like his child. Next bullet point. God's grace makes the sinner a child of God. When God saves you by his grace, renews your heart, regenerates your heart when you're born again through faith in Christ, God sends you out and you go from being someone who steals God's glory to someone who gives God glory with your life. But he doesn't send you out as a sinner. Because by his grace, Ephesians 1 tells us that he's adopted us into his family. Romans 8 tells us that by his grace we are made co-heirs with Christ. We're part of the heavenly kingdom. We're part of the family of God. So when God sends us out by his grace, he sends us out and we are different. He sends us out and we're transformed. He sends us out and we're renewed with a new spirit, with hope, with peace, with joy, with life. And it is only through Christ that when God by his grace sends out that renewed heart, he is sending out not a sinner, but his child. And when you see how great the comfort it is in knowing that by the grace of God, we are transformed from sinners into children of God. God's grace makes the sinner a child of God. And he sends out his children into the harvest. Christ famously said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Christians, we are the laborers, and we can't simply sit on the sidelines. We have to go out in the field and do the work of the harvest. We understand that we're not in control of the harvest, but the more we work, the more fruit we will see from the harvest. You're willing to go out as a child of God? Are you ready to go out this afternoon as a child of God and be a laborer in the harvest? Telling people about the gospel of Christ. Telling people about the Savior who came down from heaven and lived a perfect life and gave it all up on the cross and took on the wrath of God against sin and was buried and raised from the grave on the third day. The Savior who is now reigning at the right hand of God, who is Lord of all, King of kings, Prince of peace. Are we ready to tell people about that Savior and about what he's done and how if they trust in him, they can be transformed and saved and changed and made new by the grace of God? That's what children of God do. Children of God go to sinners. They say, this is my new family. And if you will trust in Christ for salvation, then through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, this will be your new family as well. We can't be content with the size of God's family, because he's called us to go. And he's sending us to go and share the gospel. God's grace turns the glory stealer into a glory giver. Your call right now, Christian, is to be someone who, instead of stealing glory from God, gives glory to God by sharing the gospel with other people, by being a laborer in the harvest. Your last fill the blank. We give God glory by pointing others to the glorious Savior. I ask you one more time. Think about that person who shared the gospel with you. Maybe it was someone who poured into you over years and years and years, who influenced you over years and years and years of your life, and finally you were saved by the grace of God. Or maybe there was one singular person in one singular moment, and in that moment the grace of God got a hold of you and changed your life, whoever that person was. Think about that person. Ask yourself this question. Are you doing for someone else what that person did for you? Are you pointing people to the glorious Savior? Telling them the hope they can have through faith in Christ. Are you content to walk into heaven? Not bring anybody with you. Content to look Christ in the eye. Say, I know I was supposed to share the gospel. You know, there's just a lot of pressure. I was worried that they wouldn't like it. I was worried it would hurt our relationship. I was worried that it might cause problems in my workplace. I was worried my classmates might not like things as much. Worried I would get made fun of. I was worried they would laugh at me. I was worried that I didn't have all the answers. Will you share the gospel this week? Or are you content to go to heaven and give Christ every excuse face to face as to why you didn't share the gospel with other people? Church family, there is a world of people that need Christ. The question is, are we going to be the people that bring Christ to them? Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for allowing us to gather here every single Sunday to have fellowship with each other, to worship you for song, to pray to you, to read your word, to study your word. What a blessing all of this is. Father, thank you for this reminder from Scripture. How important it is that we have a right perspective on sin. Right perspective on wrath, a right perspective on your grace, and a right focus on evangelism. God, help us to recognize that we deserve your wrath just as much as anyone else. But through Christ, you've given us graces. Lord, help us to care enough about our neighbors to share the gospel with them. Give us a heart for the people that we're around each and every day.
heart that is not content, let them come and go without hearing about what Christ has done. God, help us to give you glory by sharing the gospel. Thank you, Father, for making us your children by your grace through faith in Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never trusted in Christ, I pray that this morning, fall into yourself. They would trust in Christ as their Savior. That they would be saved by your grace. That their heart would be made new. That they would be a new creation in Christ Jesus today. You would turn them from a sinner into your child. You would change them from a glory stealer to a glory giver. That you would give them new life in Christ. Father, I pray for whoever that person might be. They would trust in Christ this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name.